Thank you, Pastor, and good evening once again. Taking your Bibles, please. We're going to be this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First of all, we're going to do a brief bit of review, and I'll warn you now that we're going to be in the Old Testament tonight as well as the New. So if you just brought a testament, you're going to have a little difficulty. You may have to reach across and grab the full Bible away from somebody else or slide over and share it, because we're going to be doing some Old Testament research this evening as well as New Testament. I also strongly recommend to you that if you have pencil and paper or ballpoint pen and a wide margin Bible, that you plan to use that this evening. We're approaching the Christmas season. May I make a recommendation? Most of us rack our brains and try to figure out what it is we're going to give our husband or our wife for Christmas. They've already got everything under the sun. They don't really need anything, but you've got to give them something or it may break up your marriage. And so, therefore, I have a strong suggestion for you. Go to your Christian bookstore and buy them a wide margin Bible. Now, they are available. If your bookstore seller does not carry them, ask him to order one for you. Here is a Bible where you can make your notes without having to scribble into the lines of print. And therefore, you can remember. And in a church like this, where the Scripture is used and expounded, you need to make these kinds of notes. Now, you all know what it is like to hear something. Then, a day or so later, in fact, maybe a few hours later, try to bring it back. And you have great difficulty sometimes. If you're anything like me, it doesn't all come back. You're like the man that said, I thought a thought, but the thought I thought was not the thought I thought. Now when I think a thought, I write it down. Then I know the thought I thought was the thought I thought. You need the margin in your Bible to make notes. Then you can make the references, you can draw the lines, you can put down the explanations of words, you understand what it's all about. So if you don't already have it, put it on your Christmas list, and I'll promise never to tell if it suddenly shows up under the Christmas tree as to where the idea came from. I don't want the credit. I just want you to have a wide margin Bible. Secondly, get a good ballpoint pen that doesn't have ink that bleeds through the page. Pencil will smudge. Regular pens will bleed through. Get a good ballpoint and use those every time you come to church. A clean Bible is the mark of a lazy Christian. If your Bible is immaculate and has nothing in the pages, I'm ashamed of you, and I have real questions about you as to what you're getting out of the Word of God when you go to church. So, by all means, do this kind of work. Now, by this time, you've found 1 Corinthians, and you've already reached across and gotten that Bible from somebody else that includes the Old Testament. Now, briefly, a bit of review. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are not isolated units. They are all part of one unit of Scripture. 12 flows right into 13. There is no break. 13 flows right into 14. There is no break. And if you will look at it, you'll see how that works. The chapter divisions are artificial. They were added for our convenience so we could find our places. But don't let them be a barrier to you to make these things stand apart. It is a total revelation concerning spirituality, as you see in the opening verse of chapter 12, on through to the misuse and abuse of certain gifts on the part of the Corinthians, who were very much like many Christians today. Now, in this total package, chapter 13 is the hub. It is the hub around which 12 and 14 revolve. You'll never understand 12 unless you know 13. You'll never understand 14 unless you know 13. You'll never understand 13 unless you know 12 and 14. They all are intertwined, and they revolve around chapter 13. And then the heart of chapter 13 are the verses that we're going to look at tonight. The heart of the whole passage is verses 8 through 12 of chapter 13. Now, going back quickly, we notice that Paul has already told us in chapter 12 that every believer has already received his or her spiritual gift or gifts. They have been given, verse 7, to every man. They are already given. They are not to be given or will be given. They are already given. He reemphasizes that in verse 11, and there adds the little word severally, which means uniquely one's own. Every believer has the gift or gifts that God wants him or her to have. And he then goes into the illustration, remember, of the body. Some are like an ear. Some are like an eye. Some like a foot. Some like a hand. Paul is not divorcing this illustration from what he has just said. He is amplifying what he has just said. Some are glamorous. Some are not glamorous. Some are public. Some are private. But they are all necessary. And they are for the health and welfare of the body of Christ, not the personal aggrandizement of the individual. The end of verse 7 says, to profit with all. In other words, the profit is to spread out across the body of Christ. He says again in verse 25 that there should be no division in the body. When they are properly operated, that is what is produced. In verse 26, he shows the unity that results from proper usage. He closes the chapter with a rhetorical question, each one of which must be answered no. Now, the no is not in the passage. It doesn't have to be. It demands a no answer. For instance, how can I illustrate? We say to somebody, do you think I'm crazy? Now, you don't expect them to answer yes. The question is asked to get a no answer. And that's the way Paul gives these. In which he ends up by saying that none of the people had all of the gifts, including some that are held up in great importance today. He said, do all speak with tongues? The answer was no. Not even in the first century in the body of Christ, not everybody had that gift. He then tells them that is what they are coveting, but he's going to show them something better. And that's what we looked at last night. A life controlled by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians had all the gifts. Chapter 1, verse 7. Ye come behind in no charismata. But they were carnal, backslidden, worldly, drunken, and immoral, and divided. He said, if you're going to be spiritual, you have to be motivated by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he uses the agapeo, the love of God, the initial fruit of Galatians chapter 5, and says this now is a life that is truly spiritual. In the opening verses, he gives you certain representative gifts, and he says you can have them all. But if you aren't controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, it's a giant zero all the way down the line. He then, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 13, gives you the marks of a truly spiritual life. And he continues through verse 7. These are not just the marks of a good husband. These are the marks of a good spiritual believer. And he has some very interesting things to say, and I will not take the time tonight because the tape is available. You were here last night. I trust you got them at that point. Now, pick up the narrative at verse 8. This kind of a life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, as epitomized by that initial all-embracing fruit of love, never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now take a long look at that verse, and get out your pens and pencils and get ready to make some notes. And if I go too quickly, hold up your hand. I will know what you mean. And we'll go back and we'll do it again. Many people believe, as I believed for a long time, because it's what I had been taught and I never bothered to check it out, that Paul links knowledge, prophecy, and tongues together in one package. If one has disappeared, they have all disappeared. Now, we know that knowledge hasn't disappeared, therefore they all have to be still here. A neat bit of logic. There's just one problem with it. He did not link them together. He separated them. Now, let's look very quickly at what he said. Prophecy or charity never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That is in the transitive mood. Now, you can spell that, T-R-A-N-S. I-T-I-V-E. You know what it means. Transportation. Transition. Something is in motion until something else causes it to cease. We have transportation until you get to a depot. We have a transition from one position to another position. Now that's the meaning of it. It is in the transitive mood and in the passive voice, which means that something is acting upon it. In other words, knowledge, and he uses the same for prophecy, knowledge and prophecy shall continue, says Paul, until something else happens that causes them to cease. Now that is the meaning of what he says. Knowledge and prophecy are transitive. Now, if you want to check it, feel free to do so. No question about that. You'll go ahead and look it up. They will continue until something else causes them to cease. But, says Paul, tongues shall cease. That is in the opposite mood, the intransitive, the very opposite. It is in the middle voice, which simply means tongues shall cease in and of themselves. Nothing else is necessary. Nothing needs to happen. They will just simply stop. Knowledge and prophecy will go on. Tongues will cease in and of themselves. Knowledge and prophecy are transitive. Tongues are intransitive. Knowledge and prophecy are in the passive voice. Something else is going to operate upon them. Tongues is in the middle voice. Nothing needs to operate upon it. It will reach a terminal position. Now, at that point, then, we ask the question, when did tongues cease if they have? The question is answered for you in chapter 14. And now we will go across the page and complete Paul's reasoning, then come back and finish chapter 13. Look, for instance, at chapter 14, beginning at verse 20, and I'll go as slowly as I know how to go. Please bear with me. I am a racehorse. I will definitely try to slow it down. Here is Paul writing now to these backslidden, carnal, immoral, drunken Corinthians. Brethren, be not children in understanding. He has used that before. Remember chapter 3? I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. At the end of chapter 13, he uses it again. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. He was constantly bringing up this idea of babyhood, immaturity, childishness on the part of the Corinthians. Now he says, please, don't be children in understanding. Howbeit, says he, in malice be ye children. Now they were adults in malice. They had postgraduate degrees in malice. They could work Paul over and leave practically no flesh at all on the poor man when it came to malice. They were well mature, but not in understanding. He said, be ye children in malice, but in understanding be mature. Now, carefully notice what he says. In the law, it is written. Now, at this point, the Holy Spirit could have taken any one of four Old Testament passages. Not one, but four. He only chose one because one is all that is necessary. But there could have been four of them. Now, quickly, let's look at them. Go back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And begin with me at verse 49. Now that's in the Old Testament. I'll give you a moment to get the pages unstuck so you aren't embarrassed. And if you go straight by, you're in Leviticus, go back a couple of blocks to Deuteronomy. Now, here is Moses' farewell address to the children of Israel. And he says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, but it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. In other words, if you don't behave, if you're not obedient, if you aren't the people God wants you to be, you're going to come under punishment and curse. Now look at verse 47. because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Notice the severity of these words. God said, you are my chosen special people, my witnesses in the world. The Jew was raised up to be a witness. He has used that witnessing sharpness to be businessmen. He was never intended to be a shopkeeper. He was intended to be a witness. Now, he's a successful shopkeeper because he uses what God intended for witnessing to sell. Someday, he once again will be the witness, Paul tells us, and John tells us in the Revelation. Now, Moses is saying, look, if you don't fulfill what God raised you up to be, then you are going to be destroyed. You're going to have a yoke of iron upon your neck. You're going to have curses on the land. Verse 49, underline it, please, if you've got a straight edge to use with your pen. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. Now note the next line, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. What will be the mark of God's judgment on Israel? The mark will be people marching through Israel, speaking languages they don't understand. The mark of God's judgment. The second one, Isaiah chapter 28. Here he is particularly referring to Ephraim as representative of the 10 northern tribes. The Assyrians are about to invade the land and take them captive. And if you want to go back and read the historical record, go to 2 Kings chapter 17. Make a little note in the margin, that wide margin Bible you've got, and put out there 2 Kings 17 if your Bible doesn't already have it. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. Verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. Verse 3, Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. Verse 6, for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. Moses was talking about judgment. Isaiah is talking about judgment. Now the people come back in derision and say, who shall he teach knowledge? This is the people speaking now, not Isaiah. Who does he think we are? Babies, weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? Then they deride him. They say, look how he teaches, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They're making fun of Isaiah. Now, back comes God's message in verse 11. Notice how closely it approximates what Moses has already said. For with stammering lips and another language will he speak to this people. The message of judgment is going to be in languages that sound to you like stammering, because they will be different and you will not understand them. Chapter 33 of Isaiah and verse 19, passage of judgment once again. Here is the warning of God to the nation Israel. Verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 33, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, notice it again, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Three times now God has said it. When the judgment comes, it will come in the hands of people speaking languages that you don't understand. Jeremiah chapter 5. The weeping prophet adds to this, and now he includes both Judah and Israel. Verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 5. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. Now go down to verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far. O house of Israel, saith the Lord, it is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Coincidence? No way, friend. Four times in the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to judge you. You're going to be invaded. You're going to have people speaking languages you don't understand. And when you hear them doing this, you will know the judgment has come. Got that in mind? Now go back to 1 Corinthians 14. In the law it is written. Now he's going to quote from one of those passages, Isaiah chapter 28. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Underline the two words, this people. Ladies and gentlemen, this judgment promise was never given to anybody but Israel. There is no record anywhere in the Word of God of this promise being given to anybody else. This people referred to Israel and to Israel alone. Moses spoke to Israel. Isaiah spoke to Israel. Jeremiah spoke to Israel. And never to the Gentiles. Only to Israel. So when he says this people, quoting it, everybody knew what he meant. And yet for all that, and this is exactly what Isaiah said, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now notice the first word of verse 22. Wherefore, don't stop. Now Paul is going to climax and bring right up to date the Old Testament prophecy. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Immediately somebody says, hallelujah, that's exactly what I've been saying all along. They're a sign I got the baptism. No, they're not. Read the next line. Not to them that believe. You want me to repeat it? Or can you read it for yourself? Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. They were never assigned to Christians. Ever. Of anything. They were assigned to this people of verse 21. Paul ties the prophecy to the sign with the word wherefore. But to them that believe not. On the day of Pentecost, when men began to speak languages they had not learned, and they were languages, and the Jews heard them, they knew the sign. Remember, they were brought up on Isaiah. Every little boy who studied Hebrew in those synagogues read the prophecy of Isaiah. When Jesus went back to Nazareth on that first hometown visit, they handed him the roll of the prophet who? Isaiah, the favored prophet. You'll find his prophecy again and again and again in the New Testament. They knew what it meant. And when Peter spoke and brought the judgment of God upon them in his Pentecostal address, they were cut to the heart. Because now the sign that Moses told them about, that Isaiah told them about, that Jeremiah told them about, had now come to pass. The sign to this people who believe not. Now, if you want to see what it meant to the Gentiles, go to the next verse, verse 23. Here is the Greek who doesn't know Isaiah from a pizza parlor. He has never seen him in his whole lifetime. He doesn't even know who he is. He's a pagan. He comes wandering in off the sidewalk in Corinth, and if the whole church be together in one place, and all are speaking in these languages, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. In verse 22, the learned unbeliever who knew Isaiah. In verse 23, the unlearned unbeliever who didn't know Isaiah, the Greek pagan, his reaction is they've lost their minds. It didn't mean a thing to him. The unbelievers to whom it was a sign were only one group, not Gentiles who had no relationship to the Old Testament at all, but Israel who did have a relationship to the Old Testament, and only to Israel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when the sign was given, In every instance, and there are only three in the book of Acts, Pentecost, Cornelius' house, and Ephesus. In every instance, there were Jews present and at least one apostle. Why? Because this is God's judgment signed to the nation Israel, and along with that, concurrent with it, the confirmatory sign of that which was to replace Israel in this age. Romans chapter 11. Because of disobedience, God broke the true olive branch Israel off the vine. And he grafted in, says Paul, the wild olive branch, the church, Jew and Gentile, and the confirmatory sign of the foundation of a new thing that now was to take their place, founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, according to Paul in Ephesians. And now you have the double sign of God's setting Israel aside and restoring back into that vine the wild olive branch, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in 70 A.D., Titus the Roman came against Jerusalem exactly as Jesus in Luke 20 said he would. Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Titus came against them. He laid siege to the city. He could not conquer the stubborn Jews. He eventually starved them out until some of the women ate their own children to stay alive. He eventually broke through the walls and burned the city with fire. He excised that city. He crucified the young men on crosses until they ran out of wood to use. Then he took what was left and, as Jesus said, scattered them into the whole earth. Now, for the first time since Moses said it, the prophecy was completely fulfilled. When they went to Assyria, they came back. When they went to Babylon, they came back. When they went to Egypt, they came back. They were scattered now into the whole earth. And for all practical purposes, that nation ceased to be a living entity. Now, they are an anthropological and sociological miracle. Nobody can understand the Jew. You can meet him in Bangor, and you know immediately what he is. You can take the same man and put him over in Brussels, and he will be the same man. You can put him on a street corner in Shanghai, he's still a Jew. You can take him up to Anchorage, Alaska. He'll take everything the Eskimo has, but his diseases outlive him and still be a Jew. Wherever he goes, he has never changed. In the history of mankind, no race of people have ever been out of their own country, away from their own cultural centers, away from their own religious orientation and their own language for more than two generations without being assimilated by the people with whom they live. Now, America's a classic example of this. If I were to go across this audience tonight and ask you where your parents came from, I'd get all kinds of answers. And tonight, you sit here, a giant melting pot, and nobody, with few exceptions, by looking at you, can tell where your ancestors came from. But not the Jew. God has kept his hand upon him. And the prophecy has come true concerning him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when that happened, the sign at last was completely fulfilled. It took Titus 30 years to do it, from 70 to 100 A.D., or approximately the death of the Apostle John. When the sign was fulfilled, the sign disappeared. Tongues shall cease. When there was no longer a reason for them, they no longer were there. Now, the early church fathers confirmed that. They all, many of them in those early days around John's day, bemoaned the fact that they no longer heard the miraculous sign. It's written in church history. It's not only written in church history, it's written in the pages of God's book. God does not leave signs around when there's no longer any need for them. They are not toys for spiritual babes to caress in spiritual nurseries. They have specific purposes. And the purpose of this one was a sign to those that didn't believe and would not repent. And when the sign was fulfilled, it disappeared. And that is why he puts it in chapter 13 in the intransitive mood and the middle voice. Tongues ceased in and of themselves. Now somebody says, then will you please tell me for a cotton-picking minute what's going on today? It's very simple, friend. What's going on today is not biblical at all. It is psychological. It is called ecstatic speech. There is no viable language present. There's babbling, the very thing that Jesus warned the disciples against when he taught them the Lord's Prayer. He said, when you pray, he said, whatever you do, don't be like the heathen and engage in bada, 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 bada. That's exactly the words that Jesus used, because he said, you're not heard for that kind of speaking. What you have is ecstatic speech. Now, it goes back to Babylon. You can trace it into Egypt. You can find it in Greece. You found it in Rome. If you would go to Bali tonight, you would find it there in the temples. You go down to Haiti, you'll find it among the Buddhists. Go to a spirit of seance, I don't recommend it, in America, and you will find it there. You'll find it in Mormon initiatory ceremonies. In fact, you will find it all over the place. It is a psychologically induced aberration which comes when the conscious mind loses control and the subconscious takes over. And then you have babbling. But that is not biblical tongues. There are no biblical tongues being spoken in the world today. The reason for the sign is gone, and therefore the sign is gone. Now, if somebody wants to dispute that, your dispute is with Paul, not with me. I'm merely showing you what he said. It's as simple as that. So if you want to get mad, I'm using a good lightning rod, but where you get to heaven, take him off on one side and say, Paul, I had an experience and you ruined it. Well, that's your problem, friend, and you and Paul will have to hash that out. There are no biblical tongues being spoken today. Now, let me say something, and I say it in all candor and yet in all love. Give me any group of people who will do what I say, who will follow me, who will be expectant, who will be willing to do certain things. And in a matter of time, I will have most, if not all of them, speaking ecstatically. You do not have to be a Christian to do it. Anybody can do it. It is a learned technique, and once learned is never forgotten. It is a psychological aberration. Now, somebody says, I thought it was all satanic. No. Many times you're dealing with fine, blood-bought, born-again believers who either because of a lack of teaching or incorrect teaching have gotten involved in this. Satanic, yes, in spiritism. Satanic in witch doctors, yes, no question. But don't throw this label satanic over your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Show them what the Scripture says. Because what they are involved with is the flesh, not the spirit. And while it may give a temporary high, they will discover that it takes a bigger and bigger high as you go along. And while it may get attention, that is not the goal to which God was dealing here. Now, immediately, a couple of questions are always asked, so let me answer them before you write them on the card. That'll save you some work. What about verses 39 and 18 of 1 Corinthians 14? Verse 18, Paul says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Well, you better believe it, he did. Remember, he's an apostle. The Israel is still in the land. The sign, judgment, has not yet fallen. God is just now warning the children of Israel. Of course he did. He is in this position of warning. What about verse 39? Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Absolutely. Israel is still in the land. And God has not yet sent the judgment. And therefore, the warning was still going forth. They had not yet ceased. The woman said to me, well, Mr. Gardner, Israel is now back in the land. Therefore, the Lord is restoring the sign. Couple of questions, sister. Number one, where are you using it? In Tel Aviv? In Haifa? In Jerusalem? She said, no, I'm using it in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Then I said, it doesn't apply, does it? Number two, to whom are you speaking? Jews? She said, no, my own church. Well, that doesn't apply either then, does it? Thirdly, what language are you speaking? Jesus says, I'm speaking angelic languages. That's not angelic, that's pathetic. As we saw last night, there are no such things as angelic or heavenly languages, as we showed you from chapter 13. Fourthly, if that is true, then God not only is using your sign, but he's starting a whole new church, because the two things go hand in hand. And he certainly isn't doing that. It simply does not apply. The third question is, doesn't the three times in the book of Acts create a pattern? After all, at Pentecost they spoke in tongues, in Acts 10 they spoke in tongues, in Acts 19 they spoke in tongues. Isn't that a pattern? Well, it would be if Paul had never written 1 Corinthians. We might have made that assumption and been wrong. When I remind you that it was a sign to Israel and a judgment sign, then you suddenly discover why the pattern was there. Because now you have the judgment sign and the confirmatory sign on the apostles. Now, when you've seen that, it removes the confusion. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Don't go by somebody's vision or somebody's voice or somebody's idea. Use the Word of God. Go back and check what it's talking about. And Paul even gives it to you here and quotes it for you. There's no excuse for this ignorance. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. It is its own best interpreter. And just take it as it is. Now somebody says, well then, what about knowledge and prophecy? Are they still with us? Well, let's finish now what Paul has to say at verse 9. For we know in part. Now there's an interesting little phrase. Notice, if you will, how many times he uses it now in these verses. Because this is the thread that holds his whole argument together. By the way, he has used the same phrase in chapter 12 over in verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members, there it's translated, in particular. It's the same words, ek marus. In particular, in 1 Corinthians 12, in part, in 1 Corinthians 13. Now note that, how it ties things together. For we know, knowledge, in part, and we prophesy, in part. But when the perfection is come, now there is the thing that's going to stop knowledge and prophecy. Remember, they were going to continue until something else stopped them. When the perfection is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What is the perfection? Somebody says the coming of Christ. No, this is neuter. This is not masculine. He does not say when the person comes or when Jesus comes. He says when there's a certain event occurs, when a certain condition is present. Now, if you want to see what it is, go over to Ephesians and chapter 4 and 5. And there you find Paul finishing out his teaching about the body of Christ. Now, let's turn to it now. I hope I'm not boring you or getting you lost. I got to cover all this because I got only one more night. He says in chapter 4 of Ephesians that when Christ rose, he led captivity captive and gave gifts. Notice that, please. Again, it's in the past tense, the completed tense. The gifts are already given. Now, the gifted people are in verse 11. These are not gifts, now these are people. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Put a hyphen where the King James has the word and. The pastor should always be a teacher. If your pastor takes a text and promptly departs from it, show him this verse and get him on the track. He should be teaching you. He may inspire you, he may excite you, and all of that. That's all great, but there has to be teaching. Pastor, teacher. Now why? Read on. For the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, there's that maturing process of the body of Christ. How long does this go on? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice those words. There is what God is doing with the believer in this age of the Holy Spirit. By apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers. The apostles at the beginning,
The office of the prophet gradually disappears in the book of Acts, and finds you have a hard time finding any. Now by the pastor teacher, he is maturing the body of Christ. And this will continue until they are mature. Verse 14, no more infants, immature, tossed about. Speaking the truth in love, verse 15, grow up into him, which is the head, even Christ. Now there is the process. How long will knowledge and prophecy continue? Until the body of Christ has been made mature. Now why? Because prophecy is the proclamation of the Word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy is not somebody standing up and saying, I have a word from the Lord. I just got it. Sister so-and-so, you're to no longer shop at the finest. That is not prophecy. Whatever else it may be, it is not prophecy. Peter tells you what prophecy is in 2 Peter chapter 1, his valedictory address. We have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that, Peter? No scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of old spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, the Bible, is our prophecy. Breathed upon by the Holy Spirit. Not some extracurricular something that somebody heard or thought and gave out with eyes closed and trembling lips. The Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, look what it does in verse 3 of chapter 14. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, there's that building process, exhortation, there's the comforting process, the uplifting process, and comfort. In other words, those are the three things that the body of Christ needs. Now, in some circles, there are those who tell us that prophecy is always the revelation of new truth. And therefore, prophecy must have disappeared since the Bible has been completed. But friend, that will not hold up to examination. In the first place, not all the prophets ever gave new truth. Sometimes they quoted each other. In addition, Paul said in chapter 12, not all are prophets. Are all prophets? The answer is no. And yet in chapter 14, verse 31, he said, ye may all prophesy. Now what's he doing? Contradicting himself? Of course not. The office of the prophet disappeared as the canon of Scripture was complete. But the ministry of prophecy, the foretelling of the Word of God, is open to every believer and continues on. For the edification and exhortation and comfort of the believer. In the Old Testament, the word prophet literally is nabi, which means a mouth. That's all it means. The Old Testament prophets were mouthpieces. They spoke for God. There was no open revelation. The Word of God was not completely transcribed. In the New Testament, it's composed of two words, prophetes, which means to set forth. Put it together. A mouth setting forth divine truth. Then the office of the prophet disappeared. I repeat, you can hardly find them in Acts. They just gradually disappear off the landscape. But the ministry of prophecy continues on, according to Paul, so that the body of Christ is made complete. Notice verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. That's the beginnings of things. I understood as a child, the beginnings of things. I thought as a child at the beginning. But when I became mature, Ephesians chapter 4, I put away childish things. He said, these things you have now at the beginning are not going to stay with you. As maturity moves along, you put away the toys of the nursery. Now I get invited to my people's homes, especially when there's a new baby, and they take me into the nursery, and I have never seen an ugly baby in all of my life, according to its mother, never in all of my lifetime. And I lean over the crib and I have a standard phrase which never fails to excite the parents. I say, now that is a baby. There's no way you can lose on that particular phrase. And there is that little infant lying there in its crib. It's cute. It plays with its feet. It goos and it gurgles and it goes gaga and it plays with rattles and toys and it does all kinds of things. But if I go to that home 21 years later And they take me to that same room in that same crib, and there's a 21-year-old kid still laying there in a diaper, gooing and gurgling and playing with his feet. I got a problem I'm looking at. Paul said, look, this is the beginning of things. When you're a child, you think, you speak, you act, you talk like a child. Now, he said, you're going to get mature. You're going to have to grow up. And the things of childhood are going to drop away. And that is done, of course, by the prophecy of the Word of God and the gift of knowledge. Verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then in the maturity, face to face. I challenge anybody that says this is the completion of the canon of Scripture. I do not see Jesus face to face today. Even in Scripture, I only see him through a mirror. And I shall also know, even as also I am known. That will only happen when in the maturity of the body of Christ, I am translated by my Lord. And there I stand before him. That's how long knowledge and prophecy continue. Until the body is complete and mature and looks Jesus in the face with the knowledge that is perfect. But tongues shall cease. And they have ceased. And they are no longer in the world. And Israel heard her sign of judgment. And God fulfilled that sign. Now he winds up the chapter in verse 13. It really belongs to chapter 14 by saying, now abideth faith, hope, love, the agapeo, these three. But the greatest of these is the agape. Follow after the agape. Notice, skip that chapter division. And desire the pneumatica, the same word he used in chapter 12 and verse 1. Not charismata, the pneumatica, not the gifts, but spirituality, but rather that ye may prophesy. Why? Because now you're giving the word of God in this church age under the blessing of the Spirit of God for the maturing, the developing of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and getting it ready for that day when we stand and look at him face to face. Now, tomorrow night, we'll pick it up in chapter 14 and show his correction. Because people make grievous errors with this chapter because they forgot 12 and 13 or never knew it. And many things Paul says in 14 are the direct opposite to what some people say he says. For instance, some people tell us Paul prayed in tongues. He says the very opposite. He said he didn't. There are other things that he says here that we'll point out to you tomorrow night as we move verse by verse throughout the rest of the chapter. Shall we pray? Father, give us, we pray.
If this healing in Matthew 17 fulfilled the prophecy, by his stripes ye're healed, why did it say stripes which were not yet laid upon his back?
You'll have to ask the writer of Scripture that way. All I can tell you is that Matthew records it that way and says that the Isaiah prophecy was fulfilled. Let me read it to you again. It says simply, Matthew 17 is not the correct passage. Let me find the correct one for you. I was going by what they had said.
The card said Matthew 17.
Yeah, that is not correct. Can you hold that one until I find the spot for you? Maybe somebody can find it for us. It's the healing of Peter's wife's mother is where it is. And let me find it for you. Here it is. It's Matthew 8. And it says, verse 17, after Jesus had healed the sick, in verse 16, that it might be fulfilled. Which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. It was fulfilled in the living ministry of Christ.
Can I have the pleasure of the world and still have Christ, or is there a complete separation?
Depends on what you mean by the pleasure of the world. That, of course, really is not our subject matter. Just let me briefly respond to it. If you mean the natural world that God created, that is made for our benefit. He gave us richly all things to enjoy. The sunset, the sunrise, the beauty of earth, the good music, all these things that are part and parcel of this world. On the other hand, if you mean the world system, the cosmos, then that is something that is at enmity with God. We are to enjoy the creation that God gave us. We are to be different and not allow this world to squeeze us into its mold, its philosophical mold, and make us like itself. The word world is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to the creation. Sometimes it refers to the world system. The world system is under the judgment of God. The creation, of course, suffers from man's sin and will be restored in the millennial kingdom. But that is to be enjoyed. We must make a difference between the two.
Please read Romans 1:20. Do we know the Godhead?
Romans 1:20. Now, again, we're back to material that really is not germane to what we were talking about. What he simply says in Romans chapter 1 is that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, the creation, even his eternal power. Notice the two things I can know by looking at creation, and Godhead, or his holiness, his majesty, his magnificence, so that they are without excuse. The one thing I cannot know through creation is the love of God. The two things I can know are God's power and his person, and that I don't want to know, because I am a sinner. I am crushed by that power. I can never meet that standard. I need to know the love of God. I will never find that in creation. I only find that at the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At Calvary is the only place I will ever know the love of God. Creation is cruel. Calvary is grace.
What does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit mean? How does a person pray in the Spirit? And how does a person know he has the Holy Spirit?
Okay, let's take them one at a time. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is recorded for you in the Gospel of Matthew. And you have to go back and pick up the narrative in Matthew. Jesus has presented himself to the nation Israel as their Messiah. They have refused him as their Messiah. In chapter 11, he said, John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he hath a devil. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Then began he to upbraid the cities. When he prays, in verse 25, he thanks God that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, that would be the leaders, and revealed them unto the babes. Over in verse 14 of Matthew 12, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They have refused the Messiah. Now in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, God turns through Christ and says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. That was spoken to the nation of Israel and its leaders, and not to anybody who lives today. It had to do with their blasphemy of the Messiah and their ascribing of his divine and messianic signs to the prince of darkness. And he brought them under judgment. Read the chapters that precede, read the chapters that follow, and of course you come to Matthew 16 where he prophesies the coming church. He turns from Israel as the wild olive or the true olive branch is broken off and talks about the wild one that shall be grafted in. Nobody alive today has to worry about what is so-called the unpardonable sin in this context, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it does not mean that you come to a meeting like this and listen to the Word of God. I absolutely assure you.
All right. How does a person pray in the Spirit?
The person prays in the Spirit by surrender to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every believer is filled with the Spirit. By that I mean he is indwelt of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now conversely, if you're a Christian, the Spirit indwells you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whose temple ye are? And that was said to the immoral Corinthians who were using their bodies in union with the prostitutes. And Paul says to them, how dare you do this? You're taking the Holy Spirit into this union. You're uniting Christ with these people. And he gives the horror of what they were doing. Every believer is indwelt of the Spirit, but the Spirit is a gentle spirit. And therefore, he must be recognized and he must be surrendered to, so that he guides us in our thinking and does the praying that God wants us to do. Now, Romans chapter 8, many times is quoted, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit. And he goes on and says, and will pray through us with the groanings which cannot be uttered. To many people, that means that when the Holy Spirit prays through me, I go, oh, oh, oh. No, it doesn't. Notice what it says. It says you can't utter it. That's silence. That's not sound. When you don't utter something, that's not sound, Fred. That is silence. And he's talking about the day, and every believer meets it, and if you haven't, wait a while. When the burdens of this life and the spiritual warfare that comes against you is too much and you cannot pray. There are times when in silence you just let the Holy Spirit pray through you. He knows what you need, he knows what is necessary, and he does the praying for you.
How does a person know he has the Holy Spirit?
He knows it by the Word of God, number one. The Word of God tells you so. There's no question about that. If you believe God, you believe his Word. If you don't believe God, you don't believe his Word. It's as simple as that. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Period. Two, it will be produced by the fruit of the Holy Spirit being seen in your life. Now, you're probably the last person that will notice it. But God has a beautiful way of working on his own. I love the little bumper stickers that say, please be patient with me, the Lord isn't done with me yet. And that's perfectly true. The Spirit indwells, he does his work, and he changes us. And like the children of Israel, we look back and say, hitherto hath the Lord led us. Look at where you used to be and where you are now, faults and all, and you'll see God's moving in your life. Number one, the Bible says it. That's all I need. Number two, I see the results of it. I don't have to hang around waiting for the results. They come naturally as I surrender to the indweller.
May I say this, folks? I have a bundle.
Go quick.
And we're going to stay right with them. And any time you feel you have to leave, you feel free.
Good night.
Okay. What does poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit mean, Acts 10:45? Does not the Bible say, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men, but unto God, for no man understandeth in spirit, he speaketh
mysteries.
Mysteries.
Verse 2 of chapter 14, we'll deal with it tomorrow night. Acts chapter 10, Peter is simply saying just exactly what he said. It's one of the word pictures of the Holy Spirit. He was outpoured. The same thing is said, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, what you've now seen, God have outpoured this. It is a word picture of a person. The Spirit is not an influence. He's not a power. He is a person. We talk about being filled with the Spirit. And here's where language gives us problems. Because the only thing we can think of being filled is a receptacle. You put into it something solid or liquid and you fill it until it's full. But that's not what the Bible's talking about at all. In fact, a better translation of that word filled in Ephesians 5 is controlled. Just as wine controls a man who's had too much, so the Holy Spirit controls a man who surrenders to his control. And there is a control that is profitable. He is not out of control. He is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Outpoured simply is a word picture of the Holy Spirit who is a person. God has no dictionary, no heavenly dictionary to give us heavenly words. He has to use earthly words that we can understand. So he uses word pictures, and that is one of them.
How can one tactfully persuade a friend or loved one of the error of the movement? I realize it must be done in love, but how? Assuming he or she is involved in this movement.
Number one, take them back to the Word of God. The Word of God is the only thing we have to stand upon. It's the only thing that's worth anything. Your testimony means nothing. Your experience means nothing. Experiences can be compared. You end up with an absolute standoff. Go back to the Word of God. Two, don't expect immediate results. Egos are involved. Emotions are involved. Peer groups are involved. Reputations are involved. Don't expect somebody to flop over like a favorite puppy and say, thank you for telling me that. It takes time. It's a great deal of tension and turmoil is involved. It took me 15 years before I would say anything publicly. I pastored two churches, and they didn't even know about my background. They never asked, and I never told them. It's a very difficult thing because you are so deeply involved, so deeply within. And I repeat, your ego, your emotions, everything is involved here. Your friends, this love that is so freely talked about is a one-way street. It exists for those who agree. But when you turn your back and disagree, suddenly you get another side to that equation. And now, sometimes, though it's couched in loving words, it is far from loving. I had some of my former friends, one of them, for instance, stood up before his congregation and said the deepest, darkest, hottest hell was reserved for George Gardner because he'd sinned against the Holy Ghost. Now, I know how he feels. He's frustrated. And we've talked about this, and he has no answers because the Word of God is clear, and so therefore he lashes out. Don't expect immediate results, but by patience, by the Word, which has power and never returns void. Let me give you an illustration of you, God. Don't mind the time. I've got till Friday morning. I walked off a campus never once letting these people know on the program. Years ago, we knew a young man by that name. Then they put in brackets, but it couldn't possibly be the same person. And I knew exactly what they were thinking. And they signed it at the bottom. And I recognized the signatures as two of my former teachers. Now, when I was there, they were single. In fact, we worked hard trying to get them together and thought we were a failure. Obviously, we succeeded because after I left, they got married. And here they were up in years, they had retired, and they were watching TV, and there I was. I sat down and wrote them a letter. My dear friends, I am the same. And I want you to know that it was your consistent, loving, compassionate, biblically based, godly lives that made me where I am today. I'm delighted I wrote that letter because 6 months later that man died of cancer. And his wife wrote me a reply and said the letter was on his bedstand the night that he died. They had the effect. Be patient. Let God do his work. Let the Word have its effect. Trust it. Use it.
You say we are to pray today for God's will to be done. In 1 Peter 2:24, please give me the meaning of this verse more fully, by whose stripes ye were healed.
That's 1 Peter 2:24. Please look at your context. If there's one thing I will drive home this week that I hope will make it easier for your pastor to preach in the future, it is a text without a context is a pretext. Don't land on individual verses, wrest them out of their context, and say, look at what it says. Look at it in its context, if you will, please. For here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he is reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, not sicknesses, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. There it is. He never mentioned sickness once. He's talking about sin. Always look at the context. Don't rest the last line out and try to make it say something the context doesn't say.
In Acts 19, 5 and 6, some connection was apparent between Paul's laying on of hands and the brand new believers receiving the Spirit. In Acts 8, 12 through 19, Philip preached to Simon. Simon believed, was baptized in Jesus' name. Then the apostles sent Peter down from Jerusalem, who prayed they would receive the Spirit. Although they had already been baptized in Jesus' name, I don't know where to go from there.
Well, that's all right. I can pick up the thread of the question. It's quite simple. You will not find one consistent pattern in the book of Acts. As the questioner said, in Acts 8, the apostles laid their hands on them. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul laid hands on them. In Acts 10, no hands. were laid on them. In Acts chapter 8, first they were baptized. I believe I'm trying to get my sequence right, and I should not try to remember. I should go back and look at it, because that's what I tell my people to do. So let me eat my own medicine here. In Acts chapter 8, you will discover that first of all, they received the Holy Spirit. Then they were baptized. Now, it's different in different places. Obviously, in the days of the apostles had a great deal to do with the transmission. They were the foundation stones. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, built upon the apostles and prophets. And while they were still around, this was still very much in vogue. But there is no one clear, consistent pattern here. Now, those who claim that first you've got to be baptized and then you're a candidate for the Holy Spirit have problems with Acts, because that wasn't always the case. God sovereignly dealt with each group, and there are only three listed here. He sovereignly dealt with each group as he pleased to do so. At Pentecost, the Jews. In Acts 8, the Samaritans, the racial bridge, the mixed breed, half Assyrian, half Jew. In Acts 10, the Gentiles, that's where we got in. And in Acts 19, the disciples of John, who didn't even know the Messiah had come or there was a Holy Spirit. And now the body is complete because all the representative groups are in. There is no one clear, consistent pattern in all four instances.
Mr. Gardner, what can I do to help a relative who has professed an infilling of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues?
I think we already answered that one in an earlier question.
All right, sir. We're on tonight's now.
Oh, you mean we're just getting started?
Yes, sir. What is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost?
Every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's as clear as a bell. If language means anything, read it. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. The only definitive statement about the baptism of the Holy Spirit anywhere in the teaching section of the New Testament. Therefore, nobody has a right to say, I have not received. You have. That is the only way you could ever get in the body of Christ. The evidence are the fruits of the Spirit. That is the evidence of a truly Spirit-filled life. If you want to see it, go to Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye filled and constantly keeping filled. It's in the continuous tense. Be ye filled and constantly keeping filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he gives you the evidences. You are singing among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You are giving thanks always for all things. Try that one on. Always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, you are a submissive person. Then he starts on husbands and wives, children and parents, and keeps right on going into chapter 6, still the same subject, the Spirit-filled life, in which he says that if you're truly a Spirit-filled believer, as a worker, you'll give your boss a day's work for a day's pay, and if you're the boss, you'll treat your workers right. You notice he didn't give you any esoteric, glorious, mid-air things. He got it right down where the rubber meets the road. And says, if you're a truly spiritful believer, you'll be a good wife, a good husband, a good child, a good worker, a good boss. And you'll be a nice person to be with. You'll be speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. There are the evidences of a Spirit-filled life. Try them on. They're a little humiliating.
Mr. Gardner may not tell you this, but tonight when the choir was singing, Come Holy Spirit, he told me that John W. Peterson is his song leader for quite some time, and one night he preached on the Holy Spirit, and Mr. Peterson got that song, Come Holy Spirit, from the message that he preached. And then he brought the song to him. He said, would you read this to see if it's doctrinally sound? So there were four songs sung tonight, and out of four of them, John W. Peterson, who was his music man, wrote them. I thought you might be interested to know that. Does the church have the authority to withhold baptism or church membership from a believer because a person goes to the movies, smokes, plays cards, swims with mixed company?
I have no idea how that fits with tonight's message. I'm trying somehow to get it in. That's in church policy, doctrine, constitution. Why don't you answer that one? Sunday night. Why don't you answer that?
I'd gladly answer it right now.
That really has now. I'm not trying to cop out, but time is short. Right. Here's the pile. Let's stay on the subject of the evening, if you please, if you don't mind.
How do you explain the fact that there are documented cases of people in this age who have spoken in tongues in a language they did not know and were understood by persons who knew this language?
Number one, for 40 years I've been trying to run these reports down. I end up second and third hand. There are no such things as documented reports that I know of. Now, I have checked with other men, such as the eminent linguist William Samarin, who has written a book this big that'll bust both your mind and your budget. 40,000 reports. He can't find a single verifiable one, and he was looking for it. He was not a critic. He was sympathetic. Kenneth Pike, the eminent linguist of the Wycliffe Translators, Michigan University, University of Michigan. Again, the same story. You always end up at a second and third hand report. Now, that does not mean that it couldn't happen. If God wants to perform a language miracle, that's God's business. He's sovereign. If there is a reason for it, there's no reason why he cannot do it. If a man were to walk through this audience, this door tonight and say to me in Russian, I'm about to die and I want to know how to get saved, I have no question in my mind at all that God could give me the Russian language to tell him how to get saved. But that's not what's happening today. That is not what's happening today. And even the reports are kooky. They have nothing whatsoever to do with the biblical gift of tongues, which was directed to Israel. This people, go back to the Word. It was not assigned to Christians. Paul said that. It was assigned to the unbelieving Israelites and nobody else. Now, if God wants to perform the other miracle, that's his business, but that's not speaking in tongues.
Could you explain what happens when someone gets slain in the spirit in reality?
Yes. Number one, they expect it to happen. Number two, there's nothing spiritual necessarily about it. It's a form of hysteria. Number three, they have to be caught so they won't injure themselves. If it was of God, he could levitate them in midair with no problem whatsoever. I went to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting one night to observe, and of course, as the folks came by and she approached them, over they went. And there were always two men there to handle them, three when they got rather large. And afterwards, I said to one of the leaders, look, if this is of God, why are you bothering to catch him? The Lord can take care of him. He's not about to go around banging his people on the floor, is he? And they said, oh, you're just a smart aleck. No, I'm not. I'm anxious to know this reason. All you have simply is a phenomena of psychology. There's nothing very difficult about it. The more susceptible the individual, the more likely it's going to be that it's going to happen. There is no scripture whatsoever to support it. The scripture that is constantly quoted is the last chapter of Isaiah, the slain of the Lord. Again, go back and look at the context. He's talking about the judgment days on Israel and Israel's nations that will come against her. It has nothing to do with tarrying meetings.
Today, can a person be demon-possessed? If so, can the devil be cast out?
Certainly people can be demon-possessed, and I think we're seeing a tremendous explosion of it in this day. As the gospel declines in America, occult and spiritistic things are rising. There's no question about that. Some of these bizarre crimes that are being committed, I am absolutely convinced, are demonic in their result. But, having said that, let me say something to you very clearly and very positively and very dogmatically. No Christian can ever be demon-possessed.
Amen.
Never. That is an utter impossibility. He can be depressed if he will allow it, if he lets the situation get to that point. He may be oppressed. Remember Job? God allowed it for his own purposes that he never revealed to Job at any point. But he can never be possessed. Now why? Number one, he is indwelt of the Holy Spirit, who is part of the Godhead. We are not Greek mystics seeing two great contending deities of equal strength vying back and forth and struggling. Our God is sovereign. The devil moves with power, but he moves on a leash. And he only does what God allows him to do. He could not touch one hair on the back of one camel that Job owned until God took down the fence and said, all right. And even then he told him how many hairs. He is not free to do as he pleases. At Calvary's cross, Christ extracted all of his teeth And he roars, and that scares you to death, but he can only gum you. He can never hurt you. He's on a leash. Now, we got a bunch of Christians today who've got a devil phobia. They're constantly worried about the devil. Get your eyes on Jesus. Talk about Christ, not the devil. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's a defeated foe. Don't look under the bed to see if he's in your shoes. Just trust the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you a verse that you need. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Jot it down. 1 John 5, 18. We know that whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. That's the proper translation. Doesn't say he might not slip and fall. It says he won't practice it. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now notice the next line. And that wicked one toucheth, and the word is fasten, cling to, lay hold of. The wicked one cannot clutch, fasten, lay hold of, or cling to him. The devil has no power to hold the Son of God and the child of God. You can never, never be demon-possessed. Now we got a bunch of self-proclaimed, self-instructed exorcists running around America, and they're causing shambles in many Christian circles. I met a woman one time, radiant in her Christian testimony. I went back 2 years later to the same conference, and she looked like she was 90 years of age. I said to her, what happened? They said, please help her. She's gotten into this exorcism bit. I took her for a walk on the beach, and she told me her story. She had gotten hooked up with one of these self-proclaimed exorcists. And she, at all hours of the night and day, she began to become aware of this. Listen, if you allow the devil to do this, he's delighted to take advantage of it. Why not? You're giving him an opportunity he never would have had otherwise. And she was living with this exorcist. She could hardly go out of the house and day. And she had lost all her joy, all her victory, all of her testimony, and it was ruining her physically. And finally, we sat down on the beach and we went through the Word of God. She's a new woman today. She learned that she's a victor in Christ. Friend, don't let anybody sell you that bill of goods. You are free in Jesus Christ.
How does one quench or grieve the Holy Spirit of God?
Quenching of the Holy Spirit, of course, comes by quenching his activity. Grieving the Holy Spirit comes, as Paul tells you in the book of Ephesians. And if you'd like to see how you grieve the Holy Spirit, turn to the book of Ephesians, and Paul tells you so. And you, if you had read it, you'd never have to ask me. No problem. You grieve the Holy Spirit by bitterness, by wrath, by anger, by clamor, by evil speaking, and by malice. Verse 30, 31 of Ephesians chapter 4. That's how you grieve the Holy Spirit.
Does the local church have the right to require a person to meet a, underline, set of standards in order to exercise his spiritual gift or gifts? Example, you have to look like them in dress, you have to act like them, you have to talk like them, and even smell like them, taboo or B.O., before you're allowed to work in the church.
Sounds a little bitter. That grieves the spirit right there. Yeah. The local assembly has a right to set its own rules and regulations. If you don't agree with it, go find yourself another assembly.
Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also.
Tomorrow night.
Can a tree bear fruit that has not been planted?
Tree can't even live if it hasn't been planted.
In Acts 2:14 and other passages, did women and men speak in tongues?
Yes, the whole group did on the day of Pentecost. There's no question, the whole 120, including the mother of Jesus. They were all there. Philip had daughters that prophesied, too.
In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it speaks of an individual upon salvation is baptized into one body. Is this referring to the local church, or is this referring to the universal church, if there is such a thing?
Of course there is such a thing. There is the local assembly, which is the local group of believers. We are members of the total body of Christ, which is worldwide. People talk about the invisible church. There's no invisible church. We're all visible. We just can't see each other all at the same time. That's the whole point, because we meet in local assemblies, just as they did in the days of the book of Acts. There was the church at Galatia, the church at Colossa, the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Ephesus. They couldn't see each other, but they're all members of the same body. We are baptized into that body by the Holy Spirit, Paul says. That's the salvation and your baptism are synonymous. Now, water baptism, two things it says. One, it says, I am crucified, buried, and risen with Christ. That is why immersion is necessary in baptism. You have to get the picture complete, as Romans says in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul says in Romans. The second thing it exemplifies is the fact of my baptism in the Holy Spirit. It says two things to the world and is the climactic moment. I say to people, I am not a fanatic about baptism. Now, I'm in a section of the country where almost all my people are Reformed, and they've been grown up by christening. And we have a problem in this regard. And I say to my people very simply, look, I'm not a fanatic on baptism. If a man has his religion in his head, pour the water on his head. If he's got it in spots, sprinkle it on him. If it's down in his soul, put the whole man under.
I'm going to buy that tape. That's the best I've heard. Are people who speak in tongues today speaking out of ignorance of God's word or satanic influence? Does Satan have an influence on charismatics?
That's a loaded question, and I can't answer it, of course, because I don't know the individual. But I would certainly assume the best. I was a charismatic for many years. I was thoroughly saved. I loved the Lord. I preached the gospel. I did my best, and I was ignorant of Scripture. You may think that because somebody has a bunch of underlined verses they've strung together like the beads in a necklace, that they know a lot of the Bible. Not necessarily, friend. There are whole sections of the Word of God I didn't even know existed. I'd never looked at it, never opened it. The pages were still stuck. It is ignorance, because when somebody knows what the Bible says, they know that the gift is no longer operative, and what's happening today is not biblical. Don't throw this satanic thing over the people of God. Be careful at this point, because you only do harm instead of good.
The gifts manifest the Holy Spirit. The Spirit manifests Jesus Christ. If the gifts are not functioning properly, then those involved will come to a spiritual standstill. Do you agree? Do you feel this is a big problem in lacking of attending church?
Let me take the last part of that and just comment very briefly. I am delighted about one thing about the charismatic movement. Now we can talk about the spiritual gifts without being thought that we're some kind of a kook. Years ago, if you brought this subject up in the average fundamental church, they'd be ready to cashier you out the door at the end of the first service because nobody was interested. We had a body in which one or two members did all the exercising. We joined a health club. Let me give you an illustration. Some years ago, I thought I needed a little toning up, and so my wife and I joined a health club. We got a lifetime membership. They said it was good anywhere in America. We found out later it wasn't even good in town. But anyway, they had this health club. And now I've got my little plastic card, and I go down on Monday morning to the health club, and I say to the guy who meets me at the door, I am a member. Yes, Mr. Gardner. What do you want? What can we do for you? I want to see you exercise. Isn't this a health club? Isn't it Sunday morning? Don't we pay your salary? Exercise, brother, exercise, you know. No, I'm there to do the exercising. And he's there to show me how. He does his own, and he shows me how to do mine. Now, I'm grateful for one thing, and that is that we are learning that the people of God are gifted, and they are to be using those gifts in the body of Christ. Every member of this church has a gift or gifts from God and should be developing that and using it in the life of this body of Christ, right here. That is how it ought to operate. The pastor teacher exercises his gifts. The deacons exercise the gift of administration and serving ministry. The members exercise the gifts that they have. Let me illustrate. We go down the aisle on Sunday morning, and we corral somebody with a low sales resistance, and we say, the teacher of the fifth grade boys couldn't come today. Would you please teach the fifth grade boys? I don't know how to teach. That's all right, friend. Here's a quarterly. Just go read the lesson. Or we're in chapter so-and-so of the book. Go read it to them. Now, you'd never do that in a public school. In fact, you'd get fired if you tried to do that in a public school. But we'll do it in the house of God. We don't search out who has the gift of teaching. And the result is we get square pegs in round holes and vice versa, and then wonder why we have trouble. We need to have the gift of discernment. We need, with care and caution, as the total body of Christ, bring our gifts to the fore and use them for the health and welfare of the body of Christ. It makes the pastor's job easier, the deacon's job easier, and it makes you all a lot happier.